Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I was back there messing with the sound during the thing, and I think the subwoofer is too loud. I can kind of hear myself inside myself, which is where I'm supposed to be, I know, but you know what I mean. Yeah, if you could turn it down just a little bit, overall thing. Thanks, appreciate it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. There were those in Corinth who were hindering the work of God, which Paul had begun there. They were putting Paul down. They were questioning his authority as an apostle. We read in chapter 10, verse 10, his letters are weighty, they say, and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. In other words, his letters are real powerful, but when you see him in person, he's a little wimp. He's a big airbag, hot wind, that kind of thing. And Paul referred to them as deceitful workers, false apostles, just as Satan transforms himself into an angel of light, so these transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. So he had enemies there that came into Corinth. And one of the, I guess, good things about it is it forced him to have to boast on himself, to speak forth all that he had gone through. I don't know if we would have gotten what we got in chapter 11, where we see all of the suffering that he went through and how he was caught up to the third heaven, the thorn in the flesh, all of that, if he wasn't forced into boasting about what God was doing and had done in his life. When Paul left Corinth for the last time, as he's on his way to Jerusalem, he calls for the elders of Ephesus and he says this to him, "For I know this," in Acts 20, "that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Of course, we know that the church is likened to a flock of sheep. The pastors, the elders, would be like the shepherds that are there to feed the sheep, tend to the sheep, there to protect the people from heresy. And notice the wolves that would come in, so they're on the outside. False teachers, deceitful workers that are on the outside that would come in. Paul's warning them, undoubtedly, because of his experience that he had at Corinth, not to mention, I'm sure, the other churches that he had planted. He also said, "Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." So not only people coming from the outside in, but people who are already on the inside rising up, speaking perverse things. Now, we think of perverse, we think of lewd, we think of immoral, but the idea is distorted things. Strong's Concordance defines it as to turn aside from the right path. People rising up from within, turning people away from the truth, the right path, and pulling them away to themselves. He said, these are going to come from without, they're going to rise from within, therefore, watch. Be on the alert for this, because the deceitful workers, the false apostles, will be in your midst and they will come in among you. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They look like Christians, they act like Christians, but in reality, they're bringing destruction. They're bringing heresy within your midst. Be careful, be on the alert, and watch out." So, as Paul is writing to this church here, their minds have been poisoned, many of them, by those who have come in and have put Paul down and maligned him. And so against this backdrop, he is having to write to them and defend himself. He was planning on going back to Corinth, but his plans got changed. He's still going to go, but he's not going to go when he initially said he would go. And because of that, the people in Corinth whose minds have been poisoned are saying, "Well, he's just fickle. He says one thing, he means another. We can't really trust what Paul has to say." And so Paul is writing here at the end of chapter 1 and saying, "Look, I'm not fickle. The plans that I make, I'm not making according to the flesh, but plans that are made prayerfully can still be changed if the Lord directs." And so as we look at this chapter here, we see Paul speaking of himself as a man of integrity, as a man of his word, and in that historical context, we can draw the application that we are to be men and women of integrity and men and women of our word. And we get that passage, that pattern, that example here in this passage. So let's go ahead and take it up from verse 12. excuse me, of chapter 1, where we read, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." We conducted ourselves, he said. We conducted ourselves in this world in simplicity, some translations say holiness, but godly sincerity. In other words, the real deal. We were transparent before you. When we said something, we meant what we said. We weren't guarding our words, but we were very transparent and speaking what was on our heart and speaking what the Lord had laid upon our heart. For the phrase godly sincerity, the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament says it's the quality of sincerity as an expression of pure or unadulterated motives. In other words, when we spoke, there wasn't another motive behind why we were saying what we were saying. Our thoughts were pure. Our heart was pure as we spoke to you, as we reached out to you. No ulterior motives, you might say. And that's important. Again, as we go through this, what can we draw from this to apply from our lives? When we speak one to another, we want to make sure that we're the real deal. We want to make sure that we're transparent before people and approved unto God. That's really the important thing, that we're doing the things that God wants us to do. Speaking forth in godly sincerity as opposed as opposed to fleshly wisdom. Wisdom that is derived from the flesh, the carnal nature, the lower side of man. And what is that anyway, when you think about it? Our human nature is really self-centeredness, isn't it, when you think about it? The carnal nature, fallen man, it's really to serve ourselves, not to serve others, but to serve ourselves and to puff ourselves up, to make ourselves look good. So to do things or say things in a way that we're in the advantage, and also to do things or say things in a way that we look really good. You know, I know going to a men's conference, when they say, okay, you know, after this next speaker, we're going to have a barbecue outside, and just go in, get in line, get your food, find a place on the grass. You know, we're doing lunch outside today. What goes through my mind is there's 800 people in this room, and we got an hour and a half for lunch. And I don't want to spend 45 minutes in a line waiting for lunch. So I am already thinking, as the next speaker's coming up, where I can position myself so that I can get out of the room quickly, get my food, find one of the few shady spots on the ground, and have a good lunch. You know, it's fleshly wisdom. The difficult thing is, I think, by and large, this is kind of how guys are. Now, I don't want to broad brush guys, but typically, a lot of guys are thinking that way. So when you're at a men's conference, you know, and you got all these guys positioning themselves to get out of the room, it's difficult. Even tougher than that is when you're at a family conference. And the family, you know, let's use the bathroom on the way out, okay, honey? And I'm like, we're going to be at the end of the line if we do that, you know? And it makes it a lot more difficult. But this is what I'm talking about. I'm talking about adulterated motives. Impure motives, ulterior motives, you might say, and speaking in ways that are manipulative, speaking in ways that, again, puff ourselves up. The issue is pride with man. And so, you know, we can say things, and sometimes we don't even know that we're doing it, but we can do it, you know. Wasn't the sunrise beautiful this morning? I know when I finished my prayer time this morning and looked out and saw the sunrise, it was gorgeous. And you're thinking, wow, he gets up early in the morning and he prays before the sun comes up. You see that? You see how we can kind of do that? Or, you know, kind of walk around with our Bible so that, do you see how worn my Bible is right there? He must really read his Bible a lot. Look how torn up it is. Where in reality, and you don't know if I just get a new Bible and go out on the roadway and just kind of rough it up so it looks like, wow, he really reads his Bible. But do you follow what I'm saying here? Fleshly wisdom, the way that kind of points to us and make ourselves look good. Paul said, we conducted ourselves in a way, in sincerity, in godly sincerity, that we had, and this really stuck out to me, that we had a clear conscience. Isn't that wonderful to have a clear conscience? You know, again, we're talking about being not looking good in front of men, but being approved unto God. To know that the things that we're saying, the things that we're doing are pleasing to the Lord. And when we do that, the rest doesn't really matter. You know, of course we care about other people, but if our lives are right with the Lord, that's what's really important. And that gives us a clear conscience. Warren Wiersbe had this to say about the conscience. He said, it's the inner faculty that knows with our spirit and approves when we do right, but accuses when we do wrong. Isn't that a pretty good illustration of that? Our conscience approves when we do right, but accuses us when we're doing the wrong thing. This is the wonderful thing about reading God's word. You know, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where it says the word of God is living and active. It's alive and powerful, sharper than any double-edged sword, and piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The word of God can judge your motives as you're reading it. In fact, as I'm speaking this morning, you're sitting there reading along with me. You're hearing what I have to say. But because God's word is alive and it's powerful, he can take his word and he can speak right to your heart. And as you're looking through it, all of a sudden, thoughts might come into your mind. You know, I've done some things. The thing I said yesterday, I said it so I would look good. You ever experience that where you're just reading along? I'm busted. God uses his word. It's living. It's powerful. And it's funny, I can't tell you how many times I've been standing at the back where, you know, shaking hands with people as they're leaving, and they'll say, you know, when you said that part about, then they'll go through what I said, and I'll look at them and kind of nod and smile, and I'll think, I know that wasn't in the passage, I know that wasn't in the notes. The Lord's speaking to them and dealing with them in an individual way, and that's really my prayer when we gather together, is that the Lord will speak to each one of our hearts what he wants to do and mold us into the person he wants us to be. And so Paul says, we conducted ourselves in simplicity and godly sincerity. How is that accomplished? He tells us in verse 12, it is by the grace of God. It is his favor bestowed upon us, working in our lives to make us the men and women he wants us to be. We know we're saved by grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We're not saved by works, lest any of us should boast, but it's by grace that we're saved. But realize that the folks that God is making us into is by his grace as well. It's not because we're working really hard right now. It's because of his favor bestowed upon us and the work that he's doing within us. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship. Isn't that neat? You ever have a hobby? You know, you got a model you're working on or something you're doing. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So the reason that we can live like Paul did, we can live in this world in simplicity and godly and sincerity, is because of the grace of God, him working in our lives and changing us for his glory. He said, verse 13, we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. You know, it's one of the difficult things about the written word is you don't have the tone of voice. You don't have the facial expressions to look at. That's why it's difficult when you write letters, emails, text messages to get across the point clearly, especially if you're attempting humor. It's very hard because all you have is the written word unless you put the the colon in the parentheses, you know, the smiley face or LOL, that kind of thing, you know. You all you have is the written word, and so we have to be very clear in what we're writing. Paul is saying you don't have to read between the lines here. I said what I meant, and I meant what I said. I think he's saying, I'm a man of my word, and being very clear on this. So now I trust you will understand, even to the end, verse 14, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now what does he mean by the day of the Lord Jesus? I don't think he's referring to the day of the Lord that we read about in the Old Testament. Some 20 times, 8 different Old Testament books. The day of the Lord in the New Testament, 3 different times. referred to as well as the time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel. Jesus referred to it as great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. The time where God's wrath is poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. Jesus said leading up to that day, there would be wars. There would be rumors of wars. He said nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Did that trigger your mind a little bit? I read through that. It did mine. That's why I put it in here. Jesus said these things would be taking place prior to the day of the Lord, prior to this time of trouble that's coming upon the earth, prior to the end of the world as we know it right now. These things would be a prelude, so to speak. Now, granted, these things have been happening all the time. But when he says these are the beginning of sorrows, literally it's birth pains, labor pains. And how do labor pains work? They grow in intensity as they become more frequent, don't they? Ladies are nodding their head. Guys are. And I think we can weave that into that. I don't think it's a stretch to do that because that's literally what it's saying. These are the beginning of birth pains. So we would expect, I would think, to see things happening on a grander scale and happening more often. Now, I was listening to a news anchor interview a earthquake specialist yesterday. I'm sure most all of us were following what was taking place yesterday with the earthquake in Chile and, of course, the tsunami warning going out through the Pacific Ocean. Isn't that amazing? Phenomenal when you look at the size of that and the warnings that, and it actually came, didn't come like they were fearing it would, thank God. But nonetheless, that's a huge area that's taking place. And the news anchor just asked him, why do you think we're seeing these happening so often? And we just had the one in Haiti, 2004. We have this earthquake, huge tsunami, 200,000 dead. Earthquake in Haiti, 200,000 dead. 8.8 earthquake in Chile. It's amazing. You know, sometimes they use the phrase of biblical proportions. Isn't that interesting how they do that? You know, and the guy's response to why do you think they're happening so often was just, you know, I think it's just coincidence that it's happening that way. And I heard another news anchor, same thing, different channel last night, ask another expert, are these things happening more often or are we just more aware of them because of the technology, you know, our internet and television and things like that? And his opinion was, I think we just know about it more. You know, I think they've always been happening on a grand scale and a lot, and we know about it more. That's their opinion. What I wanted to bring out was that Jesus said that these things would be taking place, and I think we can get the idea that they're going to happen more often and with more intensity because of the phrase he used, it's the beginning of sorrows, it's the beginning of birth pains. It alerts us again to the reality that the Lord is coming, amen? And I believe he's coming soon. But what is he talking about here, the day of the Lord Jesus? I don't think he's referring to that day of great calamity because he says that you're going to be our boast and we're going to be your boast. I think he's referring to the day where they will stand before Jesus. I think he's referring to that time that when after the church is taken up, they will stand before Jesus as what's referred to as the Bema or the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to read about that when we get into chapter 5 of this book, where Paul wrote, for we must all appear before the judgment seat, the Bema in the Greek, the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. An evaluation, if you will. Remember, Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. You know, when the Olympics come on, our family kind of shuts down for 2 weeks. Because we love the Olympics, and it's good, clean entertainment. It's good competition. We find learning truths in them, and, you know, our kids can be real perfectionists when it comes to their schoolwork. You know, they've got a test. They miss one. You know, they're all upset. Look, you know, you're only 6 years old. You know, it's okay. But it's great to be able to go, look, these are the best in the world, and they're making mistakes. And they're like, wow, really? The Olympic athletes, they perform. And then they are judged. They're evaluated. And they await the score. And then, if the judgment is good, they're on the podium. I think the idea here is this. Those in Corinth are on the podium. And they're looking over to Paul. You're the reason. You are the reason we are here. You preach the gospel in Corinth. We're here because of you. And Paul's saying, you know what? You guys, you partnered with me in the gospel. You are our boast. We are your boast in the day of the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 15, and in this confidence, I intended to come to you. Now he starts addressing that issue of, he said he was going to come, but he didn't come when he said he was going to come. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. Or, you know, I say yes, but I mean no. It seems like this was Paul's initial intent. He was over in Ephesus. His initial intent was to leave Ephesus and sail over to Corinth on his way to Macedonia. Hey, I'll be able to stop by and see you because I'm going to Macedonia. That's my plan. But I can stop by and see you on the way. And then when I leave there and head for Jerusalem, I can swing by again and say hi. So we'll get two visits, not just one. I think that's what he's saying. This was my initial intent, but his plans changed. Turn back one page to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 5, he says this. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia. He's writing this from Ephesus. Apparently, he had made the statement earlier that he would just come back, sail over the sea, come to Corinth, hit Macedonia, and on back to Jerusalem. But now he's writing this, and it seems the plans have changed. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. Verse 7. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. Saying, I don't want it just to be a quick in and out. Stay the night, get up in the morning and be gone on my way back through. Stay the night, get up in the morning and be gone. But rather, I want to spend some time with you. And he ended up actually spending 3 months there. The journey he did take was, like he's saying here, across land from Macedonia down into Corinth. And then he actually backtracked through Macedonia as well when he went back into Judea, as this map of his third missionary journey shows. The going out is in the teal color, beginning at Syrian Antioch, then to Ephesus, then around to Corinth, and then the red is his return trip up through Macedonia again, bypassing Ephesus to Miletus, and then on ultimately to Jerusalem. So I think the idea here is, yes, he had the initial plan, but plans change. And we're going to see at the end of this chapter why his plans actually changed. But notice what he said in 1 Corinthians 16, the passage we just looked at the end of verse 7. He said, I hope to stay for a while with you. Notice, if the Lord permits. He's making his plans, but he's also leaving them in the hands of the Lord. It's kind of like what James said, if the Lord wills, we should lay the things that we have before the Lord. In fact, it says in Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. We need to make plans. It's good to make plans. A saying in our house, which I love, if you fail to plan, you plan to fail. If we fail to plan for retirement, for raising our kids, then we're actually planning for failure. We won't have any retirement. Our kids, you know, won't get the upbringing they need. But when we make the plans, it's good to plan. We got to make sure that they're not so locked in concrete that they can't change if the Lord is redirecting what we're doing. And so I think this is what Paul has done here. He had his goal, he had his plan, but he changed. But the way they took it is he's being fickle. You know why? Because their minds had been poisoned by these false teachers, these deceitful workers that had come into Corinth and were dogging Paul. You don't have to listen to him. You know, who is Paul? He's got real powerful letters, but when he gets here, he's a little wimp. And so these guys are turning away from him, and it's forcing Paul to boast, reluctantly boast in who he is. And that's to our benefit, because we get to see then an example of what a Christian is and how a Christian should live. And so we see that he is a man that is transparent before God. He is a man of integrity. He is a man of his word. Again, verse 17, he says, of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. In other words, he's a man of his word. He means what he says. If you're going to say something, you need to be able to follow through and do it. Look at the New Living Translation on verse 17. It says, do you think I am like people of the world who say yes when they really mean no? You ever meet people like that? Are you ever a person like that? You know, somebody asks you something. Hey, can you make it to this? Oh, yeah, I'll be there. No, you're not. You know you're not going to go. Or, you know, let me check my schedule. Or I love this one. Let me pray about it. You know, it's good to pray about things. But when you know you're not going to do something, you don't want to use that one as an excuse. Jesus said this in light of don't make oaths. Don't say, I swear I'll be there. He said this in Matthew 5:37, let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Men and women of integrity. We say what we mean what we say. It's good, isn't it? Isn't it good truth to get and take away? Let's look at verse 18. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. In other words, he wasn't vacillating. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. In other words, no vacillating, no fickleness, cutting it straight. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. It's like he's saying, we're not fickle, and let's look at God here. As God is faithful, and we are his apostles. He is not fickle. We are not fickle. We're going to do what we said we're going to do. And when God makes a promise, you better believe he's going to fulfill it. God promised to bring a Savior into the world. And God brought Jesus Christ to save humanity. All of the promises that God has made, he will fulfill. That's why we can be so excited about prophecy. Because we see that he has made predictions. And so many of them have already come to pass. We can be excited about what is yet still to come to pass in the future. That's why we look at with anticipation at the days we live in, because we know the things that God has said, that he will thus fulfill them. He says in verse 21, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Paul, I think what he's doing here is he's lining himself up using God as an example. As God is faithful, he has called us into the ministry. He has enabled us. He has empowered us with his Holy Spirit to be his messengers, his authoritative delegates of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So God has given us, he sealed us with his Holy Spirit. This is neat. It's the first of three times that phrase is used in the New Testament, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit as a pledge, as a guarantee. In this translation, it's guarantee. In another, it's pledge. Another, deposit. New Living has the first installment. Do you remember the idea of laying stuff away? The older generation is kind of nodding. The younger generation hasn't a clue, because we don't lay things away anymore, do we? Go to a store and put something on layaway? You know, my folks used to do that when I was a kid. I don't think I've ever done that, because you can put it on your credit card. You can get what you want when you want it. But back when I was a kid, my folks would go to a store, and if they saw a bedroom set, a TV, a couch, even clothing, but they didn't have the money, I'm going to put it on layaway, you know, especially if it was on sale. You know, I'm going to put this on layaway. What they were doing is they were putting down a deposit, and they were setting it aside, and it was a guarantee that they were coming back to get that. This is what the word is here, that the Holy Spirit has sealed us and is the guarantee, the pledge. In the Greek, is the translation of one Greek word, a down payment, notice this, which obligates the payer to make further payments. Who's the payer here? God. Isn't that neat? Obligates. He's saying, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of what? That you are going to be, that I am coming back for you. Jesus said, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again to receive you to where that I am. This is what he said in John 14:16. He said, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper. that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And I tell you, when God makes his promise, he will fulfill it. He's not fickle. He doesn't vacillate. Exciting, isn't it? Again, the first of three times that this is mentioned here, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Verse 23 says, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. I think we get the reason why he didn't go straight over there. He was sparing them. Sparing them from what? I think sparing them from a rebuke. Remember 1 Corinthians? A very corrective letter. They were in a mess, a lot of trouble. And 1 Corinthians 5, you have the man that's living in sin. He says to the church, your glorying is not good. 1 Corinthians 6, everybody's suing one another. He says, I say this to your shame. 1 Corinthians 11, they're selfish at the Lord's Supper. He says, I praise you not. I think the idea is Paul saying, I'm not coming directly over to you because I want to give you time. I want to give you time to get it together. So I'm going to go hit Macedonia first so that when I come to you, I don't have to rebuke you for the things that you're doing wrong. So why did he change his plans then? Because he loves them. Because he doesn't want to come and give them the hard word at that time. I think that's cool when you see that. Now, notice what he says as we close out the chapter in verse 24. He says, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. He's saying it's not like we're your overlords. It's not like we're going to dictate what you have to do, but we are overseers. And so it's our responsibility to go and point out you're wrong in this area. This is the right thing to do. This is what you need to do to get it right. Not always pleasant, but something that needs to be done. In fact, when Peter was talking to the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, this was his direction to them. He said, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. Again, we get that illustration of the church, the believers being like a flock of sheep, and the pastors being like the shepherds. And the shepherds, again, they're to tend the sheep. They're to feed the sheep. They're to protect the sheep. He says, not by compulsion, but willingly. The idea is not because you have to. Not because I got to, but because I get to. It's not like, well, nobody else is going to do it. I guess I have to. It's like you're, voted into president when you weren't there kind of thing, Not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain. And we see a lot of that in the Christian world today. Turning on Christian television and seeing the televangelists, so many of them, up there fleecing the flock of God. Don't do it for that reason. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, so willingly, but also eagerly. Man, I can't wait to be able to get out there and do this. He who desires the office of a bishop or an overseer desires a good work, Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And then here is where I was getting to. Nor is being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock, not lording over. And can you imagine a real shepherd lording over sheep? Could you go shave your coat off and, bring me a new blanket or something? Could you go barbecue yourself so I could have some lamb chops, You don't see that. The example is the shepherd is looking out for the sheep, not lording over them, but in reality, serving. And as we're reading this, don't just take it as, that's what, the pastors are supposed to do. I think for everybody in any aspect of ministry, needs to heed this. What jumps out to me is the phrase, those entrusted to you. Wherever you're at, whatever you're doing, God's given you a home fellowship. If he's allowing you to be a Sunday school teacher, whatever you're doing, he has given you something. He has entrusted something, and you need to be a good steward over what God has given you. Maybe outside of ministry, as a mom raising her kids, he's entrusted these kids to you. You need to be a good steward in what you're doing. And leading by example, that is so huge. Bringing it back into the ministry here, wherever you are serving, you need to lead by example. If you're not willing to do something, you can't expect those that you're serving to do it as well. If I'm not willing to do something, I can't expect anybody else to do it. So leading by example, that's the way to go. So important. Paul, an excellent example here, conducting himself in this world in godly sincerity, a man of integrity, a man of his word, and because of all that, he had a clear conscience. Great example, isn't it? All right, why don't we go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer? I wanted to remind you again that there are men and women that will be here at the front of the church to pray with you. It doesn't have to be a great crisis in life for you to come for prayer. Take advantage of it if you'd like. We'd love to be able to pray for you, spend some time with you here at the front. And especially if you've come here today and you want to know more about what it's like to be a Christian, we'd love to talk with you and pray with you too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we could spend in your word. Lord, we thank you that we not only have this time Sunday morning, but we've got our entire lives where we can come to you and cry out to you and you come and you meet us. Thank you, Lord, for always being there, our great chief good shepherd that is there to take care of us. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.